This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
I don't know how many of you who actually have gone in the subways and seen a musician there, but in January of, I think it was 2017, there was a violinist who was playing outside a subway station in Washington, D.C. He played the most difficult music, a couple pieces by Bach and a couple other composers, but he was dressed in a sweatshirt and a Washington Nationals cap. The thing about it, though, that people didn't understand is that his violin cost $3.5 million, and yes, I said that right, because he was playing a 1713 Stradivari, and he was a famous violinist, Joshua Bell, who was literally playing to sold-out crowds in local symphonies. And it was a test by the Washington Post to see that if people could respond to just the beautiful music around them, or if they were so caught up in their life that they would just go by. And they counted them, over 1,000 people walked by, and only about 63 people actually stopped and listened or even acknowledged his presence. Here is one of the greatest musicians of his time who literally was making all kinds of money and playing on sold-out shows and thrilling people in the sense of a concert, and yet when he's in this other spot of normal everyday life, most people didn't even see the greatness that was in front of them, and they cruised on by. Well, why do I start my sermon this morning talking about Joshua Bell, a violinist in the middle of a subway? Because today we're going to finish up our sermon series we're not going to finish. We got one more passage. Kind of excited to get done with Luke, can't you tell? It's taken us three chunks to get through it, but we're here. So we are almost going to be done with Luke. We're going to look at it again next week. But we are going to finish up this sermon series on it. And what we're going to see is that Jesus' disciples, especially on the Emmaus Road, had that exact situation. They were living and talking with Jesus on the road, and yet it wasn't until the end until they saw his greatness. And then we're going to also look at the section where he appears to the disciples, because it seems like Luke wants to connect these two together, and we will see the message that it has for us today. So here at Crossway, that's what we like to do. We just preach through a book. And so what we are going to do is we're going to finish Luke, and then for Advent, which starts here quickly, can you believe it's Thanksgiving and almost Christmas already? I mean, I was at a restaurant and they were playing Christmas music, so I guess it reminds me of that. For Advent, we're going to actually look at the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. That's what we're going to look at, and then we will open up a new book in January. So this is the word of the Lord, Luke 24, verses 13 through 49. I'll be reading NIV, but I encourage you to follow along with me with your own translation or version of the Bible. This is the word of the Lord. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you literally the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and all our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition to some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village which they were going, Jesus continued as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is near evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it and gave thanks to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told us what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them and when he broke the bread. Now, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at your hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And then he said this. He showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that he could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And the repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Well, we leave when we left off. The women had just seen Jesus and gone to the disciples, and Peter had gone to the tomb to see once what is happening. And as you can see, it created quite the stir, didn't it? These two people are walking from the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they are on their way to try and have a conversation. They're unpacking things. And obviously, this is what's happening. Things are starting to figure, people are trying to figure out the news of Jesus' death, and also his body not being in the tomb is spread, and it's creating quite a commotion, is what we gather from our text. And so we see here that Jesus not only appears to the people who are on the disciples on the road, Cleopas and the unnamed guy. I don't know why they didn't name him. I think we know that he named him Cleopas so he could be a witness, and that's probably where Luke got his information from. But he also appeared to the rest of the disciples. And so what we see here is that Jesus is showing himself, revealing himself, and he wants his disciples to understand some things. And so what he wants them to understand, first of all, is that he was physically resurrected, and second, there's some truths that he wants them to understand about themselves. Now, it's important for us to see this because Luke makes a big deal about this in the text, that Jesus was physically resurrected. If we just had the story to Emmaus on the road where he came and all of a sudden he disappeared before he ate, we could say, well, maybe this is just a presence or something like this. But no, Luke records this in such a way that it is absolutely clear that Jesus was physically resurrected in bodily form. At first, he is honest about this, though, because at first he makes it clear that his disciples thought they had seen a ghost. I mean, the disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't talk that way, that they had thought they weren't engaging with the person. They just didn't even know who he was. But when he disappeared, you could see where that would be kind of the impression that they had. But when he appeared to the disciples in the bigger group and later in the text, in the second pericope, their first response was just an amazement. They were startled, and they didn't know what they had seen. And they didn't know what they were seeing because they were seeing a transformed and renewed body of Jesus. There is similarities in the sense that they could see his wounds from the crucifixion, and they could tell who he was, but there's something different about him that made them startled and afraid. So now they knew that the tomb was not just empty, but that Jesus was alive as the angels had told them. And so Luke wants to make us absolutely clear, though, that Jesus was alive. This was not some figment of their imagination. It was just not some spiritual presence impersonating Jesus. No, he was alive. And Jesus wants them to understand this as well. And so he makes a very big deal about this when he engages with the disciples. He encourages them to touch his body. He says, here, look, see, here are my wounds. Here they are. Here, come, touch them. If this is what you need to understand, this is what is happening, this miracle that is beyond your comprehension, then come, see it. He also had them eat food, and he ate some food with them, and he made a big deal about it. He's like, if I were a ghost, could I not eat food? If I was not just a spiritual being, could I not eat food? And so he ate with them to prove that he was bodily, his body had risen from the dead as he had predicted. Now, there's a line in here that I think is amazing to me. It says in verse 41 that while they still not believe it because of joy and amazement. As I was thinking about that, I thought it was a particular line. Why would you not believe it because of joy or amazement? And I thought about my own life. I thought just in the last few months when we got the sabbatical grant, Ralph and I were in the parking lot right over there, and it was about that time when we knew that we were going to find out whether we were going to get it or not. And so I was looking something up on our phone because there was a car that somebody had ditched out there, and so Ralph and I were looking at it, and I popped up my email, and there it was. It said clergy renewal. And I thought, okay, well, this time's going to be like all the other ones. We're going to find out that we didn't get it. And then I opened it up and it said, congratulations, you got it. And I had to kind of sit there for a little bit and I had to read it again. And I go, yeah, I read that right. Congratulations, I got it. And then I said, Ralph, you need to read this to make sure this is true. And I got to even admit, like for me, if people would ask me, like, what does it feel like to get the grant? And I said, I'm not going to really believe it's true until we get the check. We got the check. We deposited it. But that can happen sometimes, isn't it? There's a joy and amazement that's there. It's like you want it to be true. You even get this news that it's true, but it takes a while for the truth to sink in. That's what the disciples went through. Jesus appeared, and their first reaction is they're trying to just put this whole thing into place. It's Jesus had died. They saw him die. The women had seen them take his dead body and bury it in the tomb. And then they learned that the tomb was empty, and they were wondering what had happened to them. And the angels had said that Jesus was alive, but they hadn't seen him alive yet. Most of the disciples hadn't. And so when Jesus appeared, it took a while for this truth to sink in. And so you see this happening in this text, don't you? First, the reaction is almost scared. They're seeing Jesus in this physical body, but in this new form. And then he slowly but surely removes the obstacles to their belief. He says, look, I really am alive. You can see my hands. You can see my wounds. I'll eat the food to prove you that I'm alive. That what I predicted even before my own death that the angels had said last week is true. I have defeated sin and death, and I am before you. I don't blame the disciples for being a little bit in disbelief because of joy and amazement. But I'm so glad that the reality sunk into them and they were able to communicate this truth to us here today. And I want you to know that Paul tells us that Jesus not only appeared to the women and to the disciples and to the people on the Emmaus Road, that in all, the resurrected Jesus appeared to over 500 people. Well, why is that significant? Because a few people, you could say, maybe there's a little bit of a hallucination or there's something going on. No, but to 500 different people, that's not the case. One person, maybe it was a hallucination. A group of people, no. 100, 500 people, absolutely not. There's a veracity to the claim. There's a truth to the claim. He says it there in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that Jesus appeared to the Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, some who have fallen asleep. And so what we see here is that Jesus is making his claim that yes, he died, but he rose again from the dead, and he is now living. And even though that may not make logical sense to the people, even though even some of the Jewish people of their day didn't believe in the resurrection, he did everything he could to prove to his disciples that he had resurrected from the dead physically. Now, we're going to explain why that's important in a moment. It's important because it shows, as we said last week, that he defeated sin and death. And if death is no longer the victor, then there will be new life not only for him, but for all of believers. But Luke records it in painful detail, maybe not painful, but in great detail, that Jesus is physically resurrected, and he wanted his disciples to know that. But there's also something that Jesus makes absolutely clear in these two texts, and that is that he wanted his disciples to know that his death and resurrection were always part of God's plan. We see it in the interaction that Jesus has on the Emmaus Road, that the disciples were really not clear what Jesus' ultimate vision was. They had a little bit of a glimpse of what it was. I mean, Cleopas, in his description of what happened, when Jesus says, hey, what events? And Cleopas goes, are you the only guy in all of town that doesn't know what's going on? There's an irony, isn't it? Because Jesus is actually the only person in town who actually knows what's going on. And don't think that Luke wrote that in. There's an irony there. Now, Jesus could be like, phew, but there's a patience with him. But Cleopas articulates so many great things about Jesus. He says that Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, a powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And as we read through the Gospel of Luke, it's clear that the people understood that this man was different. But they didn't understand the fullness of what he was accomplishing when he came here on earth. So Cleopas describes that he's a man of God, that he's a prophet, that he could speak for God. And he described all the events of the injustice that he suffered and how he was crucified. And then how the women were reporting that he had risen from the dead. But that's not the full gospel. Cleopas hadn't fully understood it because in his mind, he thought that what Jesus was going to accomplish was a political freedom, a political deliverance. He expected the Messiah to overthrow the Roman occupiers. We see it right there where it says that we had hoped in verse 21 that he was going to redeem Israel. But his plan of redemption was just kicking out Pilate and the Romans and letting Israel be under the authority of God again. But God's plan of redemption was much greater than that. Jesus makes it clear that he provided a way of salvation. Look at Cleopas's description of the events, and then Jesus, he adds to it. He says, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached. And he says it not once, but twice. That passage actually comes from his engagement with the disciples. And in both cases, he wants him then to understand that from the plan, from the very beginning is actually all about how God's plan of redemption points to Jesus. And we're going to look at some of those passages in the upcoming week. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it in our text right now. But I want you to think about this. In Genesis 3, right after the fall, there's a promise that a new Redeemer is going to come. And he's going to crush Satan's head. As we've seen in some of our texts, if you look at passages like the Psalms, where Jesus cries out those words like, my God, why have you forsaken me? It spoke to what was going to happen on the cross. And when we read passages like Isaiah, where there's a prophecy of a boy who's going to be born in the line of David to a virgin, it tells of the story of Jesus' birth that we're going to celebrate here in the upcoming weeks. And when you read in Isaiah 53, when it talks about the suffering servant who's going to take on the iniquities, the sins of the entire world, but he did it for the fact of God's salvation, Jesus uncovers all of these passages and points his disciples to see, yes, you thought it was all about politics, but I'm about something bigger. And so while you're left wondering when I died whether or not I was going to accomplish what I was going to accomplish and you were left dissatisfied, I'm going to give you more than you could ever imagine. I provided salvation for the entire world, and my death and resurrection is going to prove it, that I defeated sin and death. Now at the end of this text, he makes it absolutely clear to the disciples that this is news that they are going to help him share with the world. He says, this, the forgiveness of sins, will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are my witnesses of these things. And so Jesus wants them to understand that he had physically resurrected because it proves that he defeated sin and death. Death is a result of sin. And so if he overcame it after facing the sins and the punishment of our sins on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then his death shows that he's defeated it and that he can bring new life. But that's it. He wants the disciples to see that his plan of redemption has always been the plan of redemption from the very beginning. And even in Jesus' own words, as the angel said last week, that he told his disciples over and over again. The problem is that they were so dense that they didn't get it. Now again, it's easy to make fun of the disciples in our own brains. Maybe we don't make fun of them like, ha, ha, ha. But we can belittle them, can't we? We can be like, don't you get it? But we forget that we have lived in the post-resurrected Jesus, that all these truths that we take for granted, they were trying to sort out in the middle of it. But what I love about this text is that it's clear who helps them sort all this stuff out. In both of these little stories, or pericopes, these narrative things of there, the one about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and also when he appears to the disciples, there's these little lines about how God empowered Jesus' disciples' faith and understanding. He highlights here both their density, how they didn't get it, and yet how God helped them to see it. Let's see how it is first in the open, how God opened the eyes of the Emmaus disciples' eyes and so they could recognize Jesus. It says that for the whole journey, they're talking about Jesus. They're literally accusing him of not knowing what's going on. And as I said, the irony there is that Jesus did. And they're explaining this. And Jesus is telling them the whole truth of the scriptures. And even though the man who the scriptures are about are walking with them and teaching them, they didn't grasp it. But then when they invited him in and when he took the bread and gave thanks, which was a place of honor, it shouldn't normally go to the guest. It should go to the man of the house. But they knew that there was something different about them. It says, then their eyes were open and they recognized him. Now, Luke uses the passive tense, which is to imply that they couldn't open their eyes on their own. God opened their eyes to this truth. I want you to think about that. How crazy it would have been for these disciples. I wish I could talk to Cleopas, man. But how amazing it would be for Cleopas to be, I can't believe that I just told Jesus that you don't know what you're talking about. And then you just so clearly communicated to me that I wasn't the one who didn't know what he's talking about. And if ever there was that aha moment, it's that. But what Luke says is, the aha moment wasn't because these guys finally grasped it. It wasn't because they got their act together and they learned enough scripture. No, God opened their eyes and suddenly they recognized him and the truth was right there. But it's powerful because those guys took off and they wanted to tell all the other disciples. But there again, we see it again. Jesus uses that same kind of image of an opening, an understanding, when he talks about the disciples in the very next section. Jesus is communicating the truth to them, and then Luke 24, verse 45, he says, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. God not only opened the eyes of Cleopas and the other disciple on the roads in Emmaus, but he opened the mind so they could recognize his plan of redemption. For me, as we'll see here at the end, this gives me hope. Because I like to think I have life all figured out, but there are many times where I feel my blindness. There are many times where I wonder where God is at work or how God is at work in the world around me. And a reminder of this, that it's not about me, but rather about the Spirit at work in my own life, opening my mind, opening my heart, and opening my eyes to God's truth gives me hope. And I think it's a powerful thing that Jesus, as the final words, his parting words, he promises to send the Holy Spirit to empower and to equip them further. I mean, we kind of just jump over the huge mission. He says, hey, you're going to be my witnesses, and this message is going to be preached the entire world. If their minds weren't blown by the whole fact that Jesus is alive and physically resurrected, the fact that he is going to use that motley group that just literally rejected him and ignored him, and one of them betrayed him, not the one that was there in the room, but Peter denied him, and that now there's going to be, God's going to use them to proclaim the message to the entire world, that would feel overwhelming. But the greatest thing about the Bible is if we would read the book of Acts, we would see that when they saw and understood the resurrected Christ, things changed. These men who were so fearful of the community around them, Peter, who a little slave girl around a fire made him deny Christ, and he was so scared of facing the consequences, would go all throughout the world preaching the gospel and would suffer in the crucifixion. And it's not just him, it's all of the disciples. There is a radical change in them from being fearful and not knowing what's going on to having their minds and their hearts open and seeing the resurrected Christ change them. They were changed because the power of God and the Spirit of God was at work in their hearts, opening their minds and opening their hearts. And so Jesus says, stay here in Jerusalem and you will receive what I promised. In John 15, in some of the final words, John says, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out of the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And if you look in other parts of that scripture, in that text of John 15, it says that the Spirit of God is going to lead people to truth. And we see that that's exactly what the Spirit of God accomplished. So why is this so important? I mean, what is so important about the text? Well, we're going to repeat a little bit of what we said last week. The physical resurrection proves that Christ defeated sin and death. Death is a result of sin. We were made to spend all eternity with the holy God in a sinless environment of the garden. And Adam and Eve blew it. And you and I blow it. That brought death into the world. It brought the effects of sin into the world. Romans says that all of creation groans under its weight. It feels it. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. And Romans says that he was delivered over to our death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. We could be declared righteous because it proves he had defeated sin and death. And so why is it important? It shows that God's plan of redemption had been accomplished, that our sins had been paid for, and now we could have a new life and come into the presence of God for all eternity. And as we said last week, Jesus' death and resurrection, his resurrection proved that when we die, we will get to spend eternity with God. And so we don't have to fear death. It is just us moving from a broken life to all eternity with God in splendor. But it also assures us that God can break through our own hard-heartedness and doubt. As I said earlier, there are all kinds of times where, even as a pastor, you know, there's times where I can get frustrated or I can feel like, God, where are you at work in all of these different things? And you can wonder. And we have these moments of a lack of clarity where it feels like there's a fog around us. And sometimes we just don't know what's going on and it can be frustrating. Jesus' engagement with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and also his disciples in that room. How he opened their minds and opened their eyes to Jesus reminds us that God can still break through our own heartedness and our own doubts. Not only ours, but those of our loved ones who have walked away or have never put their hope and trust in Jesus. And that gives us an assurance. I love how Ephesians 1, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Paul wouldn't have to pray that if we don't struggle with it. If there aren't those moments where we don't grasp the depth of the relationship that we have with God and the glorious riches that are there. And so that's why it's his constant prayer for the Ephesians and the prayer for us as well, that God would open our eyes and open our hearts to his leading. But these passages that we read remind us that that's exactly how God works. I don't have the text on the screen, but 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13 through 18, there's a passage where he talks about how there's a veil that's over the hearts of the Israelites and it keeps them from seeing. Their minds are made dull, it says. And it says that whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is of the Spirit. And so in those moments when we feel the cloudiness around us, and where it even feels like our life and our faith and everything is hanging on, passages like this remind us that no matter how dense we may feel, God's grace is greater. And His Spirit can break through our hard-heartedness and our doubts. And that's true not only of us, it's true of our loved ones, our friends and family members who don't know the Lord as well. And so we can pray those bold prayers. Lord, not only open up my eyes that I may be enlightened to see the glorious of your riches, but Lord, work in the hearts of those around us. Reveal yourself to them. And the beauty is, no matter how far they may seem or how lack of clarity they may have about him, we know that God's Spirit can draw them to him. And so this passage gives us hope. Hope that Christ won. He defeated sin and death, and he is physically resurrected. But also gives us hope that in our dark days, he can lead us and he can break through the veils of untruth and lies that may be around ourselves and also our loved ones. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.